This morning we are looking into the book of Isaiah and invite you to join us there at the 11th chapter. So if you would join, as we say there in chapter 11 of the prophecy of Isaiah, and we'll read the first five verses. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now last week we reminded ourselves that which almost every calendar tells us that we are now in the Advent season, that time when we're thinking about our Lord's coming to us and coming to this world. And if you recall, last week we considered three prophecies that spoke about our Lord's coming, going all the way back to Genesis 3. And we noticed that the light was growing as the world went on. God gave progressively more light as he went. Now, for instance, in Genesis 3, we're told this, that a man would come, the seed of the woman, a man would come, and he would bruise the serpent's head. He would undo all that the enemy had done and this terrible reality that suddenly Adam and Eve were confronting. And they were to understand that the one who had brought this to pass would be judged and would be overthrown by the coming of the seed of the woman. Now, I can hear Paul saying, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. You see the fulfillment in the New Testament of all that's prophesied in the Old. So we have that little bit, that gleam of light that's first rising over the dark horizon. Then we went to Numbers 24 and we heard the preaching of Balaam, and we considered that a man would come out of Israel, to be a conquering king over this world. Then we went over to Psalm 96 and we heard the psalmist singing that a man would come to be the king of all men. He would not just be a local king waging war with local problems for a localized people. This would be the king of all men. And so as you consider that, and as you start in Genesis, if you follow the Bible yearly, this January 1st, you'll start there, and then you'll start seeing the light growing as you go, which way would you say that, rightward, eastward, whatever, westward to the New Testament. Light's growing. To such an extent that when Jesus came, and then John said about our Lord's coming, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They didn't understand. You have to conclude it was not for a lack of light. It wasn't that they didn't know, and it wasn't that they didn't know the specifics to a sufficient degree. They just didn't want to see, right? Well, now we have a bit more light before us this morning as we consider more of what God was saying about his approaching Messiah. Verse 1, he says this, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now there's light added, and it's added to Balaam's prophecy. If you recall what Balaam had said, and I'll recall it for you, he said this, I see him but not now, I behold him but not near. a star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. And so here's this prophet, and we can think what we want to about the man, and he was something. And you can work that out later, but God gave it to him at least these four times to speak correctly, right? And so he spoke about this one that was coming as he saw Israel from those people. And now I grant that's a pretty big target, isn't it? You say Israel was not large among the nations, but as Balaam saw them in the camping in the valley, he was looking at millions of people. From there, one will come. It's like me saying there's something big going to happen from Houston. And that gives you an idea that from the Texans it will come, and from a certain locality it will arise, but that's a big target, isn't it? Now, that's not exactly the best illustration I could come up with, but I didn't have time to locate a town with a population of 2.5-3 million people. You got one on the top, how big is Fort Worth? Smaller than that? Doesn't matter. You get the idea, don't you? One from Dallas will come. One from Massachusetts will come. Name your group and just say, well, there's someone coming from that body of people. It narrows things a bit, doesn't it? To then go on to say, yes, but not just from Jacob, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Ah, now we have one of the tribes. We have reduced 11 of those tribes that are out there, and we're looking now at one tribe. Several hundred thousand strong, yes, maybe, but just that one tribe. So I'm saying the light is growing while the focus is narrowing. And this is like all things that start coming into focus. The fuzziness starts to clear, the haziness starts to dissipate, and we begin to see a bit more clearly, and the details start to come into focus for us. Now, isn't that like the Lord's leading in your life? Let's just make a spiritual comment right here. You say you're living, just hypothetical situation here. Say you're living in Tennessee. And the Lord says, you're moving to Texas. We are. Okay. What am I going to do? You're going to live in Texas. That's all the light you've got. And then just say, again, hypothetical, that you end up stopping in Nacogdoches, Texas, just on your way down to some big place, and you spend the night there, and you get the impression, this is where I think the Lord will have me to be. And so you've got a little bit more light. It's starting to grow. And another hypothetical, what am I going to do in this little town of Nacogdoches? Were you going to go to school there? Well, what are you going to study? Just go to school there. And so you just go and you just start taking general studies and you major in indecision like most kids do. But eventually the Lord begins to show you a bit more light. Again, this is terribly hypothetical, isn't it? Finally, some little blonde-headed girl crosses your vision, and the Lord says, what do you think about her? You get the idea. At that point, I wasn't seeking guidance. I said, yeah, that looks good. She looks good. And on it goes until the Lord says, hey, I want you to go do something for me. What do you want me to do? I'll show you later. I just want you to be aware that I'm asking you to do something. I want your life at my disposal. You're going to do whatever I tell you to do. It will be different, but I just want you to do it for me. Okay? Forgive all this personal hypothetical, but it gives an idea, and I'm going to lay a wager here that he's dealt with you very similarly. Go here. And then you go there. And like Abraham, you might not know exactly where you're going. You just go. And then when you get there, things the book begins to unfold before you. And God begins to write your story as you begin to follow him. And then you say, ah, I'm seeing it. And bit by bit, there's more light upon the path. There's more understanding for your way. Isn't the Lord kind? You know, if he had said to me, for instance, back in Tennessee, you know, this is what's going to happen the next 45 or 50 years of your life, I would have, you know, where's the fun of that? Where's the adventure in that? Where's the faith and the trust in that? Where's the clinging to God in that? You just walk according to a formula, to a set road, or else you just look at it and say, I don't think so. But as you're walking with the Lord through all these things and he's preparing your heart and readying you for this and readying you for that, then you start agreeing with him. Say, yes. And every step along the way, you get the chance to say yes to God. Yes, I will. Yes, that looks good. I will do it. Show me, teach me, lead me. The next step, and you get to say yes. And it's a great blessing. So now back to our thought. God is giving light bit by bit by bit, as he is wont to do, all through the scripture about the coming one. And so what he's done here now is he has underlined Nathan's prophecy, which we read a few minutes ago. He is underscoring this for his people. Now, you remember what Nathan had said. He had said to David, oh, here's another scene for a painter. He's having this interview with David, and he said to him, now, look, I said earlier, just go whatever you want to do, do it, because I've been watching your career. I've watched your life. You're with the Lord. He is with you. Everything's worked beautifully, and he's blessed everything you've done. I'm comfortable by saying, just go do it. If it's in your heart, do it. Now the Lord said, wait. No, not so fast. It's not your place to do that. It's good that it's in your heart. You love that, right? God can put things in your heart, and you could want to do them, but it might not pan out. If you wanted to go to the mission field, but you didn't get to go, it was good that it was in your heart. If you would give $1 million to the cause of Christ, but you can't do it because you don't have $1 million, it's good that it's in your heart. And so it's good that David's heart inclined this way, and he was anticipating what the Lord was going to do, but the Lord said, no, not you. Your son will do it. And he goes on and says, now, let me add to that. I'm going to build you a house. Whew. It just almost takes your breath away. I will build you a house. I'm going to give you a son, and he's going to have a son, and it's going to go on down the line until a king comes. And I'm going to let him sit upon your throne forever. What a promise. What a statement. David, feeling the weight and the unlikeliness of the whole situation, he just goes in and sits before God and he says, what can I say? What can I say about such a revelation? What can I say about such magnanimity in the heart of God to do such for just a lowly shepherd boy? Last week I was out keeping the sheep. Now you're saying you're going to build me a house forever, and the one who will finally sit upon the throne will be the king over all. Well, Lord, just do what you said. And here, Isaiah is underlining that. He has his highlighter out. And pick your color, whatever makes it jump off the page the most for you. He is taking Nathan's words and saying, look at that. Look at what God is saying. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, wait a minute, someone says. Why does it not say David right there? That's an interesting question. It's going to come from Jesse. Isaiah said, Nathan said it's coming through David. You're going to say, it's a silly question. I'm going to say, oh, not so. What does he mean by saying Jesse? You will recall that there was a king before David, right? He was Saul. And Saul blew it. And the Lord removed Saul from being king. And he said to Samuel, I'm looking for a man after my own heart. And he found him out there with the sheep. David is sitting there singing, looking up at the stars, and he's singing praises to God about the greatness of God and the magnificence of the Most High. I want that man. Well, what's to say then, if Saul blew it, and David's about to blow it pretty good, that he won't go looking for a third party? And so when he says the shoot's going to spring forth from the stem of Jesse, what's he saying? This has been my purpose through David all along. Let's put this in other words. God does not have a plan B for the coming Messiah. Well, the turnout that the tribe of Judah failed me, or the line of David proved to be just like any other line of men. It was just sinful and fallen and etc. And so let's go look for another line. Well, if that was the way it was going to be, the Lord would be looking forever, wouldn't he? If you're looking for sinlessness and you're looking for perfection, you will not find it on this earth. God himself will have to visit this earth as that line. But from it, he's saying, no, it will be from this line. It will come through the tribe of Judah, and particularly through this one family out of that tribe, the family of Jesse. And so plan A, God is saying, we're sticking with plan A. This has been the plan all along. And he's narrowing it down by not mentioning David so much here. He's just saying, this has been the purpose all along. And we have this little hiccup in the line of Israel's history because they just had to have a king. Okay, see how you like this fellow. See what you get when you demand something from God. Okay? Have Saul for a king for a while. Then when I've removed him, we'll go and put up the plan here, plan A from all along. Does that make sense to you? It really blesses me to think that God's not sitting there sort of shuffling the cards as they come along and always moving around with changing circumstances and trying to stay one step ahead of things. No, this is the purpose. This is the plan. We're going with it. And David can sin, and his sons can sin, but I will chasten them with the stripes and the rods of, and the correction of men, as the statement went on, as we read there. Samuel. Okay. So we're looking for a great king, aren't we? One who will tear through the forehead of Sheth and break down all the sons of the east and establish the people of God and set them free. Yes, we're looking for this great king. But then, oh, Isaiah, how God gave you things to say, a shoot will spring. A branch from the root will come forth. We have what's the term? I was thinking of it at 10 and I can't remember it now. Jeff, what are you? No, I know you're there. Thank you. And Craig, you guys are what? Horticulturists. What? Good. What were you going to say? Nah, better than that. Horticulturists. Okay. You horticulturists, thank you. How big is a shoot? Not so big, right? And a branch. Some branches can be pretty impressive, but a branch from the root? Not so much. You're looking for something big. No, we want a stately bole. I think that's the word, right? B-O-L-E. We want a trunk. We want magnificence. If we're speaking in plant terms, we want... Give me a redwood here. Give me a sequoia, something so big, one tree will build 200 houses. I want that. You know, I'm going to give you a shoot, and I'm going to give you a branch from the roots. What is this? What is this? It's not much. The point being, as he'll go on to say in a later revelation, he has no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to him. He has no magnificence that you look at him and you say, oh, it's as clear as a bell. I've got to go with him. Or I'm missing it if I don't. In a way, they had that, because everywhere he went, he spoke the truth. And everywhere he went, men lived, and men saw, and men walked again, and men rejoiced, and men came back from the dead. I mean, that's magnificent. But you look at him. Look at the way he's conducting his affairs. Look at his approach to Rome. Look at the way he views the establishment. And what do you see? You see a shoot. You see a branch from some old root somewhere. Not real sure about that. How accurate is this with all the facts that we know from history, from the New Testament, and from subsequent church history past that? How accurate is this? The stem of Jesse bore a shoot, the root of that house of Jesse, out of that came a branch. Now, what do shoots eventually become, and what do branches eventually grow into? And that's the point, isn't it? Our Lord told the parable himself, take a little grain of mustard seed. And one of these days, you horticulturists, we need to just get ourselves a 3x5 poster board of white paper and glue right in the center of it a mustard seed. And I could hold it up here and you wouldn't see it, right? It's so ever-loving small. And Jesus says, put that in the ground and just stand back. And something's coming out that the birds of the heavens will nest in because it becomes so big. He said, and the kingdom of God is like that. It's like leaven. You hide in a lump of dough. And after a while, you come back, and there's three pans full. And we just had a half a cup of flour in there. Look at that. It's impressive. A shoot will spring, and a branch from the roots of Jesse. So we have light growing here. We have this coming one who is to be the king, who is to be the king over all men, who will be majestic in his going forth, who is the purpose and plan of God from the very beginning. But when he comes, you might not quite see it for what it really is going to eventually be. So we'll leave verse 1 and go on to verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now this speaks to both parts of our Lord's nature. And it speaks primarily here initially to the human part. And we see that Jesus that we know and love, as he comes into this world, he is humbling himself to do so. And he becomes, as Paul stands in amazement and writes in his letters, he becomes a man. And more than that, he becomes a servant. It's just amazing. He says the downwardness of our Lord's action just to come among us. And he submits himself as a man to the will of the Father. And as a man, he stands before him ready to do only what he hears the Father say, and do only what he is told by the Father to do, and go only where the Father tells him to go. And the point being, he submits himself entirely to the will of his heavenly Father, to the point that he says, I will not even minister on my own, in my own strength. And so he waits and waits and waits, and decades come along after his birth. And then we have years that transpire after his willingness to be in. Do you not know that I have to be about my Father's things and involved in these things? Well, you're not even a teenager yet, son. Come home. And so he submits and he goes home and he waits. And he waits. And he waits. So we have Jesus at the age of 12 going to the temple. We hear his willingness ready to go. And then you are told that it's about the age of 30, then John comes onto the scene. He's preaching a baptism for penance, and our Lord goes down to be baptized, to be crowned, if you will, right there in the Jordan, and he's waited for this time. What's 12? I gave my answer away. I was going to say, Roy Dean, this will help. Okay, he's 12 years old, and he wants to be about it, but he's 30 when he gets baptized and anointed 18 years. Do you remember our Lord saying to that woman that was bent over? Should I not heal this woman on the Sabbath who's been afflicted for 18 long years? And there's the estimate of one who knows exactly what 18 years feels like. But he goes to Jordan and he submits himself not just to the hands of John the Baptist, but he stands there before his father saying, I need all that you will give to me. I, as God yet man, I as man need this. I wait for the Spirit's endowment. I wait for the Spirit's power. I need the Holy One to come upon me ever before I speak a word in the Father's name as the Messiah. Ah, and Isaiah is given this to see. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Isn't that what John said? I didn't recognize him. But he who said to me that he's coming said, you'll know him this way. The Spirit will come from heaven like a dove, and you'll see him resting and remaining on him. And I bet no one else saw this. What do you think? But John did. And he sees the Spirit of God as in the form of a dove coming down upon Jesus and resting upon him. And then we have the understanding here as the rest of verse 2 unfolds how it is that Jesus could never be bested by his adversaries, how he could listen to these specious arguments and silly contradictions by the Pharisees. Yeah, well, we get this guy. Or the Sadducees, we have this guy, and he was married to this woman, and he had six brothers, and they all died one by one. That woman's crazy, don't you think? And she kept marrying these guys, and they all kept dying until finally she passed away too, and I guess you would as well. But who? All right, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Is this not why you're greatly mistaken? Our Lord says, you do not understand the Scriptures, nor the power of God. How was it that Jesus could then say the things that he said? How was it he could see through the arguments? How is it he knew what was in the heart of every man? And he needed no man to tell him anything because the Spirit of the Lord rested on him. Listen, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And we'll just make another little application from this. If you ever want to counsel anyone, if you ever want to have a word in season, if you ever have a Gordian knot tied up in your family and there's nothing that can break that knot or cut through it, you need some help from God, just say to him, Lord, you are the only one that can counsel in a situation like that. And would you, by the Spirit, give me that word that I need? Isn't there something of a promise along these very lines? When our Lord said to his disciples, now look, fellas, they're going to call you before men at some point, and they're going to be demanding certain things of you. He says, don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Why? Because your Father, by the Spirit, will give you the very thing that you're to say in that hour. You may not know it 10 minutes before, but when the time comes, trust him, and he will do for you what he's done for me. He will enlighten you. He will open your mouth. He will be to you that word of wisdom, that spirit of counsel, that word that strengthens. Oh. Just as our Lord Jesus gives praise unto the Spirit and acknowledgement to his anointing and his enabling, so the Spirit opens the eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking here of what Campbell said about the baptism of the Spirit. It is a fresh seeing of Jesus. It is a fresh revelation of Jesus. And he pours him out from on high upon his people. But here we have this light that this human man, this man that will walk among us, who is of the lineage of Jesse, which takes him on back to Judah, which comes forth out of Jacob, who is the grandson of Abraham. And there you go. There's the line. that one, the pedigree doesn't answer the Sadducee, does it? No. It's the anointing of the Spirit. It is the help of the Holy One. And the sense that we said this speaks also to of his deity, well, the Spirit rests upon him, comes upon him without measure, and never leaves. Praise the Lord. And verse 3, the light's growing, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. We'll stop there. There's a popular TV show on right now. I got your attention. All right. And it's about this guy who's a trial scientist. Some of you may have seen this. You may know what I'm talking about. The point of the show is this guy knows how to move a jury. He knows how to stack a jury for his case. He knows how to influence a jury. He's a psychologist. And he says, I want a certain outcome in the trial, and I'm going to move this jury the way we want them to be moved to get the verdict that we want. That almost sounds like tampering with justice, except in the whole point of the show is he's always right. He's always on the side of justice. He's always on the side of fairness. Well, that part of the show is unbelievable. But it gives you pause to think that men can be swayed, doesn't it? That men can be moved. They can be manipulated by an argument. They could be steered and moved this way by some reasoning, whether they saw it or not, whether they heard it or not. They could just be appealed to psychologically by some clever thoughts and questions put in the mouth of some arguing lawyer. Will this one that is coming, and we've already seen from Psalm 96, he's going to judge the world. Is he going to do so just like any earthly man? Does justice come down to just a persuasive argument? Is it the kind of thing that can be bought? Are we that cynical? Or is the whole world just spin on such a crazy axis that just whoever's got the most money or the best argument or understands human nature the best can get exactly what he wants? Is it that way? Does that describe justice? Well, the cynical say, well, or maybe even the not so cynical person, well, it's our justice system. It's the best we've got. Is it the best that there is? What does Isaiah said? What does Isaiah say? This one, upon whom rests the Spirit of the Lord, will delight in God's fear. He will fear the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, and he will not make a decision by what his ears hear. You cannot persuade him away from the truth. And I think, I'll just make this thought here before you. It's a great, grand statement. I think that world history proves that. Where and what are the little milestones, the little guide, what shall we say, the little monuments to this truth that we see here. All through human history, it ought to be visible. And it is. Justice may be slow, but it's sure. It doesn't mean that it's sure slow, but it just means that it's sure. And it's happened. God has moved and acted in world history. And if men will just but honestly look at it, they'll say, that's the hand of God. He was crowning the right. He was judging error. He was dispensing with the lie. He was exonerating the truth. He was magnifying ultimately the name of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the nations that have rejected Jesus. And where are they? And what are they? And look at those that have embraced the truth of the gospel. And where are they? And that question right there should give us a tremble down our hearts, because our nation is in the openly in the business of rejecting him. But this one with whom we have to do will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. You cannot bend him to your side with enough money, can you? You cannot persuade him with a stacked jury. You cannot appeal to a certain part of human nature that he might bear and say, well, yeah, Lord, but look at this. And no, with righteousness, he will judge the poor. It will be perfect. He will not exonerate them because they are poor, but he will exonerate them because there's truth and rightness. And he will not judge the rich man because he is rich. But with righteousness he will judge, and he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And so, and on Isaiah goes as he describes what Christ will do. But just the last couple of minutes that we have here, what is the fruit of all this? This one who is coming, as we think about his coming, what is the fruit? Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. That seems incongruous, doesn't it? And look at, as it goes on, the leopard and the kid, the calf, the lion, a little boy leading them all. Would you let your children play there? Honey, go out and play with the wolf. Go take care of the leopard. Sweetie, when you get through with the young lion, come on back for supper. No. The cow and the bear, the lion eating straw like this. What is he saying? The nursing child, verse 8, playing by the hole of the cobra? Oh, this sounds like fun. Let's go play at the cobra's hole. You can, when Christ has brought forth his work to completion. They will not hurt, verse 9, or destroy in all my holy mountain. You talk about a picture of peace. Here it is. You talk about things, violent natures being turned and cruelties being put away and sharp, poisonous things being done away with so that the child can go play wherever he wishes. The lamb can lie where he will. The kid could do the same. The calf. I mean, you've got utter opposites here. You've got predator and the most helpless of prey at utter peace. Utter, complete peace. Because the Prince of Peace has come and his work has been accomplished. And isn't it a pleasant thought to think when we stand upon his holy mountain, that great and glorious day, there will be nothing there to hurt and nothing there to destroy. And will it not be an encouraging thing to think that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? We should read that verse on the shores of the Gulf of Mexico and just say, you know what? In the bottom of this sea lies something, but it's covered over completely by all that's before us, this body of water. And so shall be the knowledge of the Lord in this great day. Well, as the prophets are wont to do, they speak of things near and things far. We have seen some of this come to pass, and more of it remains yet before us. But he who has begun to fulfill his word will not leave any of it undone. Let's pray. Lord, no doubt many a saint has said to you before, what we want to ask you now, how will this be? Except, Lord, that we know a little bit better than to ask the question that way. Lord, we marvel at the disciples that could say, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, can we do this and can we do that? But there was no question about the coming of your kingdom, about the position of Christ over all things. And we would have faith like that, O Lord. We bless you, O Lord. We praise you for the promises. We thank you that you have fulfilled your word. You are fulfilling your word, and you will fulfill it. Not one word of it shall fall. Lord, we pray in the light of that assurance, Lord, that our hearts might be filled with confidence in all that you have said, Lord. Would you strengthen our faith with the good things the prophets have said, and with, Lord, as the testimonies of history as those things have come to pass, would you strengthen our faith? And Lord, for these days before us and the ones that are yet to come, make us strong, we ask. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.